out, the rest of us are going to be in the book of Ephesians. We're going to begin the book of Ephesians tonight. The book of Ephesians tells us, be who you are in Christ. Be who you are in Christ. That's the general overall theme of the book of Ephesians. Ephesians follows the typical outline of the other epistles, but this evening we're going to be looking at chapter 1, verses 1 through 14. The message is entitled, In Him. In Him. Now again, Ephesians follows a typical outline. There's the greeting, which in Ephesians is chapter 1, verses 1 through 14, and by God's grace we'll get through that part tonight. And then the purpose statement, the reason for which it was written, and that's in chapter 1 also in verses 15 through 21, and we're going to cover that this coming Sunday morning. The homework and the Connect Group questionnaire and all is based upon chapter 1, verses 15 through 21. Well, after the purpose statement, the reason for why it was written, then we get into the teachings. And that picks up in chapter 1, verse 22, all the way through chapter 6, verse 20. Then finally, we come to the salutation or to the closing. And that's, we'll get to that someday in chapter 6, verses 21 through 24. Now, Ephesians has two major divisions. In chapters 1 through 3, we're told who we are and what we have in Christ. It's not about what we're to do. Chapters 1 through 3 is all about who you are and all that Jesus has done for you, all that you are in Him. Then in chapters 4 through 6, we're told in light of who we are and what we have in Him, here's how we're to walk. Here's how we're to walk. Now, Paul had visited Ephesus on at least three occasions. The first time was on the return leg of his second mission trip, and he spent only one Sabbath day there. But then on the first leg of his third mission trip, he came back to Ephesus and spent more than 2 years in that city. And in chapter 19 of the book of Acts, in verse 8, we read, then he went into the synagogue, that was the Jewish place of assembly, the local Jewish place of assembly, and he spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. But when some were hardened and did not believe, some Jews did believe, but others would not, and then they spoke evil of the way before the multitude. Some of these Jews took it upon themselves to speak against Jesus, the one whom Paul was preaching. Then he departed from them and withdrew the disciples, those who did come to faith, and he reasoned daily in the school of Tyrannus, where a big mean dinosaur, no, Tyrannus, we don't know who Tyrannus, who he was or what the school was all about, but apparently Paul rented a facility or was allowed to meet in this school, in this building where the church in Ephesus began to grow, which was comprised of both Jews and Gentiles. And this continued for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. So a lot of people coming to faith in Jesus. And during this time, God confirmed that Paul was his man because of the unusual miracles that God wrought through Paul. In Acts 19, verses 11 and 12, now God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even, check this out, handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and evil spirits went out from them. That's pretty cool. See, during the day, in order for Paul to provide for his own physical needs, food and clothing or whatever, he did his day job. He made tents. That was his occupation, his trade. He was a tent maker. Well, during the heat of the day, he'd wear these sweatbands around his head, or he'd wipe the sweat off of his face with these handkerchiefs and toss them aside. Well, people were gathering up these things, and then they would bring them to those who were sick, lay them on them, and people were getting healed. That'd be pretty cool. And so then people were curious, well, who is this Paul, and what does he have to say? And so we see in there in Acts chapter 19 how God used the gift of healing in order to make Jesus famous. And isn't that really our job, to make Jesus famous? Isn't that really what we're to do? Well, how are we going to do it? Through arguing with people? No, that never works. Through, I don't know, any other good works we could do? Well, there are a lot of worldly people who do good works as well. But what differentiates us from the world is the fact we have the power of the Holy Spirit, something the world cannot duplicate. And what the world really needs to see is the power of the Spirit in us and through us, just as he... Now, chances are God's not going to do these unusual miracles through you and me. And I guarantee you, he's not doing these miracles through those letters that you get from televangelists. How many of you have ever received those where there's a little strip of cloth in them, and how if you send them back some seed faith money, that will energize the cloth, and you can apply that to your sicknesses or put it in your wallet, and it will cause your wallet to burst forth with money. Okay, yeah, amen. There you go. But, you know, I've received these letters, and I think there are fools out there, gullible, desperate Christians who are suckered into these things, and they'll send these so-called religious hucksters their money. That's not how God is working today. These were unusual miracles that God did. That means one of a kind, not to be duplicated. However, the other gifts of the Spirit are for our time, and we are to seek after the power of the Lord so that we can manifest them to people. So for 2 years, God was doing this wonderful work, but not everybody was happy. As people turned from paganism, from the worship of false gods, the local shrine makers union, those who made the little images of Diana the Ephesians, saw a cut in their cash flow. So what'd they do? They whipped up a mob. They instigated a riot. They rushed into the arena. And for 3 hours straight, they cried out, who remembers? Great is Diana of the Ephesians. For 3 hours. We love Diana. How about you? You know, whatever they were saying, they were this huge frenzy. Well, after a few hours, they got tired and cooler heads prevailed. Eventually, Paul got out of town and then went on to the rest of his third mission trip. But on the return leg, he came back to the seacoast town of Miletus, about 10 miles from Ephesus. And there he met with the Ephesian elders, telling them that the Holy Spirit had been warning him that chains and tribulations awaited him once he got to Jerusalem. And we read about that in Acts chapter 20. When he had said these things to those Ephesian elders there at Miletus, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And they all wept freely and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke, that they would see his face no more. And they accompanied him to the ship. Well, as you know from the book of Acts, Paul eventually did get to Jerusalem, where indeed he was arrested. After getting the legal runaround, he appealed his case to the highest court of the land, to Caesar Nero himself. Finally, after a long, arduous ocean journey, which did involve shipwreck, marooning on an island, snake bite, and the whole bit, finally he is in Rome. And there he penned this letter to the Ephesians, as well as other epistles, while he awaited his first trial before Caesar Nero. History tells us that his first trial did go well. Nero did release him. Up to that point, Nero wasn't the stark, raving lunatic he would become. Now, one pastor suggested, and I believe that he was onto something, he suggested that when Paul got before Nero, he thought, man, this is the leader of the known world. If we can win him to Christ, imagine what this would do for the cause of Jesus Christ. And Paul, no doubt, laid a heavy witness on Nero, giving him the ultimatum. You need to repent of your sins and believe in Jesus or else. You know, this is a limited time offer, limited to your lifetime. And don't turn your back on the Lord. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. And what did Nero do? He hardened his heart. He said no to God. He released Paul. But the dangerous thing that happened to Nero was when you say no to God, you inevitably say yes to Satan. and demons came inside Caesar Nero, who then launched one of the worst persecutions against the church that the church has ever seen, doing horrible, wicked, awful things, burning the city of Rome, and then blaming it on the Christians, even though he had done it. Well, after a time, now that Nero was the demoniac, he eventually ordered Paul to be apprehended. Paul went back to Ephesus, pastored the church for a while, but while in Ephesus, Paul was rearrested, brought back to Rome, and then was beheaded. In his absence, the apostle John then pastored the church of Ephesus for a time until he was persecuted. They tried to kill him by boiling him in oil, but he didn't die. So they figured, well, what are we going to do with this guy? You can't kill him. Let's exile him on this rocky island called Patmos. There he can't do any damage. What did John do when he was on the island of Patmos? He received the book of Revelation. That's right. In fact, it's interesting how in the book of Revelation, of the messages to the seven churches, guess which church is first mentioned and addressed by Jesus in the book of Revelation? Church of Ephesus. Why don't you turn there with me, because it's a very interesting message that Jesus has for the church of Ephesus at that time. Again, John was aged at that time. Paul was already dead. John had been removed from the pastorate by the government and put into exile. You know, there's this rumor, and I don't put much stock into it, but there's this rumor that there are these concentration camps around America, and this rumor that on the backside of the roadway signs on I-40 that you can flip them over and it directs Christians to concentration camps that are set up. And you know what? I've looked at the backs of those signs. There isn't anything like that. I think it's just conspiracy theories. But should persecution break out against us? Should they remove us from society? It doesn't mean that God's done with us. Maybe then we might be stirred of God to create our magnum opus, our crowning achievement, as it was for John. And so, penning the book of Revelation, revealing Jesus, Jesus reveals himself to the church in Ephesus in Revelation 2, verse 2. He says, I know your works, your labor, your patience. You cannot bear those who are evil. Man, they're a righteous bunch of folks. You have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. That's cool. Now, remember to the Colossians that we had just finished last Sunday, that letter. They were putting up with false prophets, the Judaizers and all, and they were giving into them, but not the Ephesians. Man, they were standing firm in the grace of Jesus Christ. You have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. This sounds like a great church. A wonderful church, but notice in verse 4, nevertheless, I have this against you. You have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Remember what it was like when you were first in love with Jesus. Remember how you just had to tell everybody? Remember from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly. Remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. The lampstand represented the church of Ephesus being the light of the world. God says, repent or else I'm going to extinguish the light that you're supposed to be shining. I'm going to render you inoperable. And by the way, there is no church of Ephesus today. There is no Christian church in the city of Ephesus even to this day. So now back in Ephesians, though, this was earlier when they were a strong church, a powerful testimony, strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And in verses 1 through 14, which again, hopefully we'll cover tonight, we're going to read about Paul's greetings. First, verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. So Paul calls himself an apostle, both in the literal and figurative sense. the literal sense, he was numbered with the 12 apostles, out with Judas, in with Paul. But also he fulfilled the role of apostle, which is one who was sent out. Today, missionaries fulfill an apostolic-like role in that they were sent out to go and witness to and share the gospel with others. Notice in verse 1, Paul was reminding him that he was an apostle by the will of God. He makes that very clear. He makes that point. It wasn't a self-willed calling. He wasn't mama called and daddy sent either. Mama called him to the ministry, daddy sends him off to seminary. No, he was an apostle by the will of God. Why would he say this? Well, as we've read in the other epistles, there are many people who question his authority, or question his apostleship. And so he's telling them, look, I'm an apostle by the will of God. You're questioning me, you're questioning God's will. And then he says in verse 1 also, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. That word saint is interesting. It's the Greek word hagios, which means set apart ones. Now, when you and I, we hear the word saint, we might mistakenly think about some hyper-spiritual monk, someone who isolates himself completely from the world to focus on his or her own spirituality, where they barely eat enough food to survive, and they wear rough clothing and have a goofy haircut and everything, you know, just isolating themselves. But you know what? That's not what a saint is at all. A saint is someone whom God has set apart from worldly pursuits so that they can serve the Lord and live for his purposes and pleasure. Every believer in Jesus Christ is a saint in God's eyes. You have been set apart by God for a specific purpose. By the way, feel free to call me Saint John if you wish. Grace to you, verse 2, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice in verse 2, the twin sisters of the New Testament, grace and peace. Grace is a typical Greek greeting, charis, meaning grace. Peace is a typical Jewish greeting, shalom, peace. And it's always in this order, grace first and peace second, because we'll never have peace with God, nor will we know the peace of God until we first receive the grace of God through faith in Jesus. Next, in verse 3, we read about how abundantly God has blessed us with his grace. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Wow. You and I, we have been... What does this mean, by the way? We've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. What does that mean? More than I can comprehend. It's a lot. Now, let me ask you, how many of you driving down the road, you see the billboard, you know, the lottery is, you know, $100 million, $200 million, $500 million. How many of you, like myself, have played the game, what if I actually won the lottery? What if I won? Am I the only one who's ever played that game? No, you do too. Okay. Well, guess what? In Jesus Christ, we already have won the spiritual lottery, worth more than hundreds of millions and billions of dollars. It says every, right? There in verse 1, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. We've been blessed with that. Abundant, unlimited spiritual resources available to you and me. Well, if you're curious like I am, you're wondering, well, okay, what are those spiritual blessings? What are they? Verse 4. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. If you love Jesus today, it's because before God even said, let there be light, he chose you to be holy and without blame before him. You are without blame before him. Now, you and I, we know the truth about ourselves. But because of the blood of Jesus, the truth that he knows about us is that we're holy in his sight. God holds nothing against you. There is no condemnation. You are unchargeable. You cannot be charged with a crime before God because how you are holy. He chose you to be holy without blame before him. And notice in verse 4 the phrase, in love. You are so loved. God proved it by dying on the cross for you. That's how loved you are. Verse 5, having predestined us to adoption as sons, or some of you ladies, as daughters, by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. So it's God's good pleasure, it's his will, that you and I have been adopted as his sons and daughters. Now, when I was a baby, I was adopted. Some of you might know that, whatever. I was adopted as a child. As a child, my parents would often tell me, other parents were stuck with their kids, but we chose you, which was nice of them to say. When I became a teenager, they didn't say that so much. Not their fault, but mine. The interesting thing about adopted children is that they are as entitled to the family fortune as any natural-born sons and daughters. And that's why in verse 6 we read, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. You are accepted in the beloved, in Jesus Christ, and you can't get better than that. There's no improving upon what God has already done for you. I was raised in a church that taught if you kept, or if you eventually grew in the religion and kept the seven sacraments, that eventually you might have a better chance in the afterlife. It was all rules and regulations and all steps that you had to take. Look, the Bible says you are already accepted in the beloved. There's no improving upon it. And really, any works that we try to do improve upon what God has done really is a corruption of what he has done. I love the analogy that I heard a long time ago, and I've repeated it a few times, but if I hire a master craftsman to build me something, let's say a gate, and right now I need somebody, my gate's falling apart. I'm going to get to it someday. But let's say I hire somebody who's a really skilled craftsman, and he's able to build something that's just, or she, let's say it's a she, and they build something that's just absolutely beautiful. It swings perfectly, perfectly balanced, and it latches effortlessly, and it's just really pretty. They stain it, they seal it, and put a beautiful exterior varnish. They just do a fantastic, can't do any better. And then I say to them, but let me add my finishing touches, and I pull out my chainsaw. What are they going to think? They're going to think you're nuts. You can't improve upon it. It's already perfect. And by you trying to add anything to it, you're just going to destroy it. That's what the grace of God is like. It's already perfect. And if we try to add our touches to it, we're gonna destroy it. Because you accepted Jesus as your Savior and Lord, God has accepted you on behalf of his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. You're accepted in the beloved. Isn't that cool? Memorize that. Just, I'm accepted in the beloved. Repeat that to yourself tomorrow. I'm accepted in the beloved. If somebody doesn't accept you, doesn't treat you nicely, just say, you know what? I'm accepted in the beloved. I'm accepted in Jesus. And here's how he did it. Verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood. We were redeemed, paid for in full, bought with a price, his precious blood that he shed on the cross. And we have the forgiveness of sins. That's huge, because God is holy. There is zero sin in heaven. He will not allow a single sin to be in heaven. The moment sin entered Lucifer's heart, he was done. And the angels that rebelled with him, they were done. A third of the angels. Done. cast out of heaven. God won't allow it. And there will be no sin that we bring into heaven because every sin, past, present, and future, have already been washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. And God doesn't see them anymore. And they will not follow us into heaven. We have the forgiveness of sins. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of his Son, of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. I love that. I need that. And I have a sneaky suspicion you need it too. So we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Again, it's all because of his grace, which he made to abound toward us. He didn't just trickle it out. He didn't drip it out. It's abounding toward us in all wisdom and prudence. You know, I just remember as a younger believer, the more I got into the Word of God and the more I studied it, the more it made sense. It wasn't just piecemeal here and there, but all of the verses now were coming together as one big picture of Jesus, and it just all fits. And how the Old Testament prepares us for the New Testament, and the New Testament is the fulfillment of the Old Testament, and how it's all one unit, 66 separate books written over 1,500 years span by dozens and dozens and dozens of people, and yet one single unity. It's an amazing, amazing book. And as we read it, we just see the wisdom of God abounding toward us. Wisdom and prudence causing us to then live wisely. Having, verse 9, made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself. Notice in verse 9 there the phrase, the mystery of his will. Now, unlike the mystery that you and I are familiar with in entertainment industries, you know, the whodunit sort of thing, a biblical mystery is something that beforehand was hidden and unseen, but then at a point of time is then revealed and clearly seen. The mystery of God's will that was hidden beforehand has now been revealed in Jesus. What was a mystery to those in Old Testament times was the method of how God would one day make us righteous. But on this side of the empty tomb, the mystery's been revealed. We know it. God came to earth, took on human flesh, lived a sinless life, took our place in judgment on the cross, conquered death in his resurrection, and by his grace, he gives us a righteous standing before him and eternal life to all who simply trust in Jesus. But wait, there's more. There's more to the mystery of his will. Verse 10, that in the dispensation or the passing on of time, of the fullness of the times, eventually, which I hope is soon, I've been praying for years now, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven, those who have gone on before us, and which are on the earth in him. One day, the trump will sound, dead in Christ will rise first, and we who are alive and remain will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be. All believers are going to one day be gathered together and be found in him in heaven. And again, I've been praying for years. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. One day he's going to answer that prayer. I know you've been praying it too. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. In him, verse 11, we have obtained an inheritance. You know, an inheritance does us no good until the one who wills it to us actually dies. You can be in the will, but what good does that do as long as a person is still alive? Well, Jesus died. Therefore, we can enjoy the inheritance now. There is an inheritance for us to enjoy now. And he's been explaining all these treasures, all these beautiful gems of grace, multifaceted jewels of God's grace. Verse 11 goes on to say, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. Now, ask yourself, if I examine my life, can I honestly say I've really been living for the praise of his glory? I mean, if people want to know the praise of God's glory, all they need to do is look at me. But you know what? This is God's will for us. This is what he wills. And when God wills something, it will come to pass. It was God's will. Notice it says in verse 12 that we who first trusted in Christ should be the praise of his glory. It was God's will that all who first trusted in Jesus, Peter, James, John, the other apostles, including Paul, along with the first century church, that they should all live with a single purpose. And their purpose was to the praise of his glory. That was their purpose. And they weren't distracted with television. They weren't distracted with all the things that we feel are so important. They were able to live more freely, more focused. And they accomplished so much for the cause of Christ. All men and women were created to live to the praise of God's glory. That's what we originally were created to do. But man fell due to wanting to live for his own glory. And he's been a sinful, miserable wretch ever since. But in Jesus, the curse is reversed. I like that. I'm going to put that on a bumper sticker. In Jesus, the curse is reversed. Now, don't you create the bumper sticker before me and make money, because I'm going to keep this tape and I'll have evidence. In Jesus, the curse is reversed. We now can live to the praise of his glory and enjoy life as God has originally intended. We can do that if we want. If that's what you want, go for it. There is nothing holding you back except for you. Nobody else is holding you back, only you. You know, it's possible as a believer to not really live for God's glory. If I become self-focused, if I try to seek out my own glory, I won't be living for his glory, and I'm going to find myself very miserable indeed. You know, a Christian who is living for himself or herself, ultimately they're miserable people. And there's nothing more miserable than what we call a carnal Christian, somebody who's trying to live for their flesh. But as it was for Paul and all of them in the first century church, even so we should be for the praise of his glory. That's our homework assignment this week. Live for the praise of God's glory. And all that we say and do, watch, listen to, as we interact with one another, that it would be for the praise of it. When you're at work, you know, I know one young man, he works and he, you know, takes people's building supplies and he scans them and says, that'll be $100 million, please. And, you know, do that for the praise of God's glory. Helping people out with whatever you do for the praise of God's glory. Then we will function as we were intended to function, and then we will truly enjoy life as God intended. When we live for the praise of his glory, then we come into our full potential. That's where we experience joy. Joy as God intended. Verse 13, in him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. I remember distinctly for me when that happened. Except a man be born again, they won't even see the kingdom of heaven. Wow, is that what the Bible says? Well, I don't know what being born again means, therefore I guess I'm not. What do I need to do? In whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And y'all have experienced that, haven't you? The moment you trusted in Jesus. And the Holy Spirit is, verse 14, the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. And what's the purchased possession? What was purchased? What was purchased? Us. And what was used to what was the currency that was used to purchase us? The blood of Jesus. That's right. What's the guarantee that we're going to heaven? What's God's guarantee to us? The Holy Spirit. changing us, dwelling within us. Until, as he's changed our lives, hasn't he changed our minds? We're not perfect, but we're certainly changed, are we not? Until the redemption, until the Lord comes back for us. He's been paid for us. We're still sitting on the shelves. Now he's going to come back and take us off the shelf. Just like a Memphian panics whenever there's the threat of snow. Go grab every loaf of bread off the shelf. God one day is going to do that. He's going to come and grab every Christian off the shelf and take them home to heaven. To the redemption of the purchased possession, to the praise of his glory. When we are out of here, we're going to have the seven-year-long wedding feast of the Lamb, praising the Lord, enjoying his presence. It will be awesome. So the Holy Spirit is God's guarantee of our inheritance, proof that we are all bound for glory. Do you know personally if the Holy Spirit is in you? If you have a heart to want to live for God, then yes, he's in you. That's the proof that the Holy Spirit is in you. Now, what about all the other treasures? What about all the other glories that bless us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ? Are you experiencing them? Hopefully, as we go through the book of Ephesians, we're going to learn what those spiritual blessings are. And even better than that, we're going to learn how to appropriate them for ourselves so that we can experience the vast inheritance, the exceeding abundant heavenly blessings that are ours in Jesus Christ, so that we won't live like paupers, but we'll live like princes and princesses, adopted children of God. Shall we pray? Oh Lord, we do want to thank you for what you have made available to us. And yet, God, so often we get so caught up in the world and so many things, Lord, that easily get us down, so many things that beset us. And Lord, we can get easily distracted. Lord, forgive us for those times when we forget. Lord, may we remember, may we know what are those exceeding and abundant blessings that are ours in you. And teach us, Lord, how to appropriate them for ourselves. For your name's sake, to the praise of the glory of your grace by which you made us accepted in the Beloved. Lord, may we know those things. May we know you and all that we have and all that we are in you.